the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. Here we are once again at the center of the week. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. You set the agenda. We're going to talk about what's on your mind. It can be anything having to do with culture, politics, the media, entertainment, family issues, marriage, theology, doctrine, Bible, culture. This is where it gets fun, because we kind of find out what's going on across the country, and you get to call and set the agenda. The phone number, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. We're going to give you a chance to call, and I'm going to tell you about some things happening across the world at my website today at albertmohler.com. I published this morning an article entitled, Boy or Girl, Gender Balancing in the Brave New World. Now, this is a very interesting, well, let's just put it this way. It's a very interesting day when we get to talk about moral quandaries that our grandparents could not even have imagined. Let's just think about the word gender balancing for a moment. That word now comes up in the context when parents want a child of one sex rather than the other. And some people are suggesting that it should be morally justifiable to use particular technologies or efforts such as in vitro fertilization and embryo sorting or sperm sorting in order to obtain this result. And as if our job is to balance children, kind of like you balance a checkbook or you balance finances, saying, I have enough of these, I want one of those. Now, let's just admit something. From probably time immemorial, going all the way back, parents may have had a preference for one sex or the other, a baby of one sex or another. And that could range all the way from a mild preference, you know, we've got a girl, we'd really like to have a boy, you know, et cetera. Or we got a boy, we'd like to have a girl. All the way to a fierce determination. Now, what makes our age different is that fierce determination comes with some technology. The New York Times asked this question. If people want to choose their baby sex before pregnancy, should doctors help? Now, again, a very interesting part of that is the two words together, before pregnancy, want to choose their child's sex before pregnancy. Now, throughout human history, there have been efforts to choose a child's sex, and let me tell you how they often happened. Number one, some were rooted in superstition. There were old books of superstition and apothecary manuals and all the rest that suggested, even back to medieval and prehistoric times, that is ancient history times, that what you could do is eat this or not eat that, you know, do this or don't do that. Of course, most of that was just manifest nonsense. The main way that, if you're going to use this term, gender balancing took place in times past was through infanticide. It's brutally but murderously true. And the victims of most of these gender balancing efforts were girls. There has been a predilection, a preference for boys throughout human history. Why? Well, a couple of reasons. Number one, boys are historically less expensive to raise. Boys are able to continue the family line in terms of the name through the patrilineage. Boys are often an economic asset, especially in an agrarian or farming society, whereas girls may be seen as an economic liability. We have no idea how many millions of girls have been allowed to die, abandoned perhaps, or even murdered, even now, because of the preference for a boy. You have in China the one-child-only policy that just exacerbates the problem, because so many parents, if they're going to have one child, would rather have a boy in China and in Indonesia and India and some other countries. And so what you have is now a huge gender imbalance. You have all these boys that are never going to be able to get married because they so vastly outnumber the girls. Now, what has the New York Times attention here is that these new technologies like embryo sorting, which can be done through the in vitro fertilization method, and the new science of sperm sorting. And without going into detail, what this means is that, of course, it is the man's cell that determines the sex of the baby, and so they're going to try to sort this so that they can choose either the cells likely to become or to lead to a boy or those likely to lead to a girl. Now, the interesting aspect of all of this is that there is a moral debate about the topic. Should parents be able to do this? The American College of Obstetrics and Gynecology says that in general, this kind of gender balancing should not be done by doctors. Doctors shouldn't give assistance. And they suggest the only exceptions for this would be a case in which the parents are likely to be carriers of a disease that is tied to one child, one sex or the other. So, for instance, hemophilia. in boys. And so they would say it might be legitimate. But on the other hand, you have a very different group. And among the reproductive medical specialists, there is the suggestion that perhaps this gender balancing is a legitimate concern. It is a legitimate reason. Now, you start looking at this particular question and you realize there are an awful lot of people who would do what maybe their neighbors would not do. And right now we have no national policy on this and very few professional medical ethical policies on this. Let's just think about this as Christians for a moment. It is very, very important, for us to recognize that every single child is made in the image of God. Now, the question is, how far do you have to press that back? Now, the secular world wants to tell us that it is wrong to kill a baby girl if you want a baby boy. That would be infanticide. And right now, under the laws of all 50 states, you could be charged with murder, spend the rest of your life in jail, or forfeit your life because you have killed a baby. But it's interesting to see how so many in our society would not press that back to the embryo. And so that's why, time and time again on this program, we come across the fact that if you don't take that human dignity and understand that it goes all the way back to the moment of conception, then you really have a continuum from the moment of conception, and that's when the sperm and the egg come together, all the way to live birth, in which everything's negotiable. And that's where we are. You see, that's the real tragedy in this debate. Even the people who are debating it as to whether it should be for this reason or that or for no reason at all, they're often the same people who argue that a woman should have an unrestricted right to abort a baby at any stage during the process anyway, for whatever reason she may choose. And that's the really frightening thing, because the unspoken reality of a lot of gender balancing going on right now among persons who, either for technological and cultural reasons or simply for financial reasons, do not have access to the technology, they receive an ultrasound that says it's one gender, and they're never seen again because they simply abort and try again because they want the other. Among the interesting things in the media today and over recent days is a big story in the forum section of USA Today, The Bible Versus Science. It's written by Tom Krattenmaker. And what he wants to argue is that evangelical Christians should just give up the origins claims. We should give up claims about the divine origin of the creation. We should simply let science speak to all that. We should simply back up, get out of the way. One of the persons most criticized in this story is one of my colleagues here on the faculty of Southern Seminary, and that is Kurt Wise, who holds a PhD from Harvard University and heads our Center for Theology and Science at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Kurt Wise says this: if humans really date back that far, that is as far back as the evolutionary theorists say, and Adam lived far enough in the past to be their ancestor, then the genealogical record of Genesis 5 is wrong, and thus the Bible and its author, God, are wrong. You see, he really sets the issue right there. And that's why, I would have to say to the author of this article, Tom Krattenmaker, that's why evangelicals can't just give up on the origins question. Every single worldview has to answer the origins question. Where did all this come from, and what does it mean? And Christianity can't back out of that. I find it absolutely fascinating, and Mr. Krattenmaker is identified here as a resident of Portland, Oregon, who, and I'm reading from the paper, specializes in religion and public life. Well, he may specialize in religion and public life, but he doesn't get the worldview of Christianity. He doesn't understand that we are not given the authority to negotiate away the claims made in Scripture about the origin of the universe, the origin of the cosmos, and the origin of humanity. And furthermore, we don't have a story that simply begins with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The Christian gospel doesn't begin there. The Christian gospel begins in the plan of God before the creation of the world to bring this about. It's another reminder to us that we don't live in a multi-story world in which we can enter the science floor and have nothing to do with the theology floor. We can't enter the philosophy floor having nothing to do with the medicine floor. Just think of what we've been talking about here: biomedical ethics, the moral status of the embryo. We're living in a complex age in which all these issues are connected and intertwined. Every single worldview has an understanding of origins. That's why, by the way, the modern, non-Christian, secularist worldview has to have evolutionary theory as their myth of origins. Because without it, they have no way of explaining how all this happened without a God. Evolution gives atheism an open door to develop a worldview because it provides them with their myth of origins. So when you hear people say, look, it's an unrealistic war between science and religion, and what we really need is for evangelical Christians simply to shut up about the origins of the world and let the scientists who are specialists in such matters talk about it, we're the people who know we can't do that. It's not an option, because the Christian gospel itself is tied to the origin of the creation and the reason that our Creator made the world, the cosmos, and made we human creatures also. Today's Ask Anything Wednesday. We're going to talk about what's on your mind. We have callers from Michigan, Virginia, Arizona on the line, and others on the way. You could be next. Call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. The world throws so many issues at us. I was just thinking this morning about the fact that overnight, it's almost like the world can change. An issue no one was talking about yesterday can be what everybody's talking about today. We want to know what you're talking about in your family, your workplace, your church. The number 877-893-8255. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, this is the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We're going to talk about what you're talking about. The phone number, 877-893-TALK. That's 877-893-8255. Let's go to Byron Center, Michigan, where Artis is on the line, listening on WJQ. Go ahead, Artis.
Thanks so much for taking my call. I was listening to someone on the radio today discussing Mitt Romney's intention to run for the presidency in 08, and they were discussing the fact that he's a Mormon, and the person mentioned that evangelicals consider that a cult, and my question right away was, why do we consider that a cult? I realize we do, but I don't know the specifics.
Artis, that's a good question, and it reminds us of the fact that every once in a while we better define our terms. You know, there are some interesting terms used around that are sometimes used interchangeably, and I'm going to use them and say that in terms of their theological meaning, these two words are not the same. The first word is sect, S-E-C-T, and the other is cult, C-U-L-T. And you have to begin with neither of those two words, but with the notion of Christian orthodoxy, and that is that Christianity has a core of orthodox belief that is absolutely necessary in order for something to be Christianity. So in other words, all the way back to the early church, we had to decide things such as the fact that anyone who denies that Jesus is fully God and fully man, anyone who denies that God is one in three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, anyone who denies, for instance, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is not a Christian. They may be a part of some group that is tied to Christianity in terms of their association, but they're heretical groups that are not orthodox and thus are not to be recognized as Christians. The sect, S-E-C-T, is a group that holds to Christian orthodoxy but adds something to it. Add something that's not essential to it as a very essential issue. And so, you know, that's why a lot of denominations are called sects, S-E-C-T-S, because of distinctives over baptism and many other things. But it also refers to groups that are fully orthodox but have some particular teachings that would differ from others. The word cult is yet another word that requires a definition, and that's a group that in the Christian world denies a central and essential Christian doctrine, and maybe more than one, but denies truths central and essential to Christianity. And when it comes to the difference between Christianity and Mormonism, you're talking about a different understanding of God. You're talking about a different understanding of the person and work of Christ. You're talking about a different understanding of salvation, because they do not believe in justification by faith. They don't teach the doctrine of salvation as the Christian church teaches the gospel. You have a different eschatology in terms of the end. There's just a whole lot. You have a different understanding of the future of redeemed humanity. The closer you look at Mormonism, the more different it looks in contrast to Christianity. And, you know, when you use the word cult, Artis, the main thing you're asking is a person who holds to these beliefs to be recognized as a Christian brother or sister? And the answer with Mormonism is no, not judged by historic biblical Christian orthodoxy. Does that mean that they're not good people and make good neighbors? No, of course it doesn't mean that. Does it mean necessarily that someone who holds to such positions shouldn't be president of the United States or governor of the state of Massachusetts? No, it doesn't necessarily mean that. It means that the church always has to ask the most important question, and that is, what is Christianity? How do we know it when we see it? And how do we know false teachings when they appear? Does that make sense, Artis?
Yes, it does. Can you give me an example of a sect?
Yeah, well, let me put it this way. just to be brutally honest, some people will use the word sect when they just mean denomination, and they just mean everybody else. You know, I'm a Presbyterian, they might say, and that's just normal, and you're a Baptist, you belong to a sect. And by the way, I'm a Baptist, so I just did that in reverse for the fun of it. I can give you a model of kind of a sect. If you look in history, throughout the history of denominations in America, you'll come across groups, and you can laugh at this name because it just kind of sounds funny, but Two Seed in the Spirit Predestinarian Baptist. Now, that's a tiny little group of Baptists. And as far as I know, they hold everything that's necessary for Christian orthodoxy. They just add a whole lot of other stuff in there, too, that they also believe. And because of that added stuff, you call them a sect. But, you know, I'll tell you the truth. When you see the word sect in most books, literature, newspapers today, they're just talking about denominations. So you can think brand names, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Anglican, Episcopalian, Congregational Baptist, Methodist, etc. Thanks for your call, Artis, in Byron Center, Michigan. Let's go to Duffield, Virginia, where Ann's on the line. Listening to WHCB. Go ahead, Ann.
I'd like to know what the Bible directs about burying the dead, and specifically because we have a farm and we would like to be able to bury our family on it.
And the Bible doesn't make any reference whatsoever to where you should do this kind of burial. It does speak of burial and the respectful interment of the human body as a matter of respect for this body that, after all, is so important to who we are and was the temple of the Holy Spirit and is to be respected in that way. But, Anne, I think your big challenge there could be local health requirements and laws, but there's no theological or biblical reason whatsoever why you shouldn't be able to have, you know, a burial ground on your farm. And by the way, that's just kind of traditional. You go across America, you're going to find an awful lot of family farms where there's going to be a burial ground. And you know, it's safe removed from the living space and all the rest, where it's a place of great respect for ancestors and all the rest. And I think especially those who do so much of the farming for us and have the relationship with the land, understand why even that land could be very important in an emotional way to a family in terms of the burial of their own. Does that make sense, Ann?
Yes, and we have a home church. We don't belong to a denominational church with a graveyard, and that's even more of an issue for us because there's really nowhere that we have.
Right.
Do that.
Well, Ann, your question makes a lot of sense, and there's no biblical problem whatsoever, no complication whatsoever with what you propose. I'd suggest you talk to the county health authorities and see if there's any limitation there. But if you're living in a farming and agrarian community, you're probably in an area more likely to allow that than others. You can understand why in cities they wouldn't allow persons to turn their backyards into cemeteries. But my guess is in more rural areas it could be very, very different. But there's no biblical complication whatsoever. Folks, to join the conversation, to put your issue on the line, just call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Latera is calling from Grand Rapids, Michigan. Go ahead, Latera.
Hello, Mr. Mueller. How are you?
I'm doing well. Glad to hear from you.
My question has to do with the Democratic candidate, John Edwards. He was on a television show this weekend, and he was talking about his Southern Baptist upbringing, and he was talking about how it made him very uncomfortable with the idea of homosexual marriage. But when asked directly if homosexuality was a sin, he said no. So since I'm a Southern Baptist, I decided to call you and ask you to see if that's actually what the Southern Baptist denomination teaches, that homosexuality does not offend.
Latera, thank you so much for calling. And by the way, I didn't even know that John Edwards grew up a Southern Baptist. I thought he was not. I don't think he is one now, but we're going to look into that. I give you a promise there. The Southern Baptist Convention, I'm glad to tell you, is under absolutely no confusion about the fact that homosexuality is a sin. Anyone who understands biblical authority is very clearly of the mind that God has revealed homosexuality to be a sin. In both the Old and the New Testaments, you not only have very clear prohibitions in the Old Testament, very clear laws, even referring to homosexuality as an abomination, the strongest word in the Scripture used for sin, but in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 1, for instance, you have an entire theological rationale for why homosexuality is a sin that becomes such an indicator of what the Puritans used to call the exceeding sinfulness of sin, even going against nature. Latera, there is no way that anyone who is committed to biblical authority and understands the Bible to be the Word of God can come to any other conclusion but that the Bible clearly declares homosexuality to be a sin. And that's an official statement, by the way, in the Confession of Faith of the Southern Baptist Convention, the Baptist Faith and Message. Thanks so much for asking the question, Latera. To ask your question, call 877-893-8255. We'll be right back.
Listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. I appreciate Latera's call about John Edwards and Southern Baptists and homosexuality, et cetera. And our crack research staff has found what appears to be the source of this. It looks like an interview with John Edwards by George Stephanopoulos, ABC News. And I'm going to read to you from what Mr. Edwards had to say. Quote, "Because I'm 53 years old and I grew up in a small town in the rural South, I was raised in the N.A., Southern Baptist Church, and so I have a belief system that arises from that. It's part of who I am. I can't make it disappear. I'm just not there yet," end quote. Now, I have to tell you that my first response to that is that's about as pure an example of political hogwash as I've ever heard. He avoids answering the question. It's kind of going, I'm not there yet. It's a part of who I am. I can't make it disappear. What he wants to do is distance himself from the Orthodox Christian biblical belief that homosexuality is a sin, and instead find a way to embrace it. By the way, this same news article says that Elizabeth Edwards, John Edwards' wife, said on the same program that she comes from a more eclectic background, so the issue is, quote, less problematic for her. Very, very interesting. We'll be tracking this with you. Boy, it's hard to believe we're already in the political season here. But, of course, we are. All these announcements being made of who's running for what, with the Oval Office being the preeminent concern. We're going to be watching this with you. We're just not going to talk politics all the time on this program, but we're going to talk about it where it comes up, specifically with this kind of issue. What are we to think about homosexuality? What are we to think about embryonic stem cell research? What are we to think about war issues, X, Y, or Z? And that's our interest, Christian Worldview Thinking. The number is 877-893-8255. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. You can call with your issue, 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Hainesville, Kentucky, where Patty's on the line. Go ahead, Patty.
Yes, sir. It's Hainesville, Louisiana.
I am so sorry to put you in Kentucky, but I'm glad to have your call from Louisiana. Go right ahead.
Yes, sir. I was just had a question about whenever you die, if cremation is biblically acceptable or not?
You know, that's a great question. My colleague, Dr. Russ Moore, during my absence of the program a few weeks ago, did an entire program on this. You can find by going to the website. But let me tell you, Patty, the short, what they call in the media, the skinny on that one. The Bible looks negatively upon cremation. As a matter of fact, in the biblical times, the only people who cremated the body were persons who are dismissed as pagans within the Bible, or unbelievers, who by their cremation indicated a disrespect for the body, which, after all, is a part of our humanity made in the image of God. And so the biblical time does not give us a pure understanding of everything going on, but we're told what we need to know. The Bible does not have a proof text against cremation. It does, there's no 11th commandment that says, "Thou shalt not cremate the dead." There's just a general biblical pattern of negative response towards cremation, for the reason that it shows disrespect to the body, which is, after all, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Then, in the early Christian age, you have very clear prohibitions against cremation, very clear early Christian teaching saying unbelievers may do this, pagans may do this, but we may not do this. The modern use of cremation in this country and in the Western Europe in particular has come about primarily out of financial and ecological concerns. Where are we going to put all these dead bodies? Look how much less expensive it is to cremate rather than to bury. I can't tell you it's a sin to cremate a body, Patty. I don't have a biblical text that gives me the kind of authority I need to declare what is sin. And it's interesting, Latera called about homosexuality. We have more than abundant biblical grounding to know that homosexuality is a sin. We don't have to know that. As a matter of fact, we have complete biblical grounding to know that every exercise of human sexuality outside of marriage is indeed a sin. But when it comes to cremation, I'm not going to use the sin word because I don't have that kind of biblical authority. I'm just going to tell you that I think it's, from a Christian worldview perspective, inadvisable. I would not advise it. Patty, does that help?
Right, so I was just double-checking.
All right, well, we're glad to hear from you, and I will not make the mistake of putting Haynesville, Louisiana, in Kentucky next time. Thanks for your call. Let's go to Justin calling from Carlinville, Illinois. Go ahead, Justin.
Yes, Dr. Mueller, thank you for taking my call. My question is, as a pastor, I'm really concerned about preachers and teachers who take or use controversial methods to draw people to church. And I guess my question would be, where do you draw the line?
Wow, Justin, my guess is I'm going to have to think about this with you just a little bit. Let me ask you, as we're going into this break, we're going to have to come back to your question. What kind of technologies are you thinking about there?
I'm talking about use of, the Internet or DVDs or even things as simple as, you know, drawing people with, like, donuts and food and all this kind of stuff to church.
Wow. You know, Justin, that kind of question can hit pretty close to home. It's the kind of question we love to take up on the Albert Mueller Program on Ask Anything Wednesday. Justin, you hang on. And, folks, we're going to be right back to try to take apart Justin's question and figure out how we ought to think about this. There's still time for you to call 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. I'm Albert Mueller. Very quickly, we're going to get back to Justin's question from Carlinville, Illinois, about technology and other things being used to draw persons to church. Let me tell you, Justin, I fear the epidemic of marketing in this. And I want to be, you know, honest with you, too. I think there are an awful lot of churches who think if we can just do this, if we can just be flashy and modern, and if we can show ourselves being entertaining and all the rest, we'll draw people. And I think you can draw a crowd that way. I just don't think you build the church that way. On the other hand, you know, I belong to a church that has coffee and donuts available, you know, before Bible study, and I'll admit I kind of look forward to that. You know, I talked on this program about the fact that missiologically, one of the most important ways of reaching young adults is through having a web presence on the web, because with that generation, it's more important often your web address than your physical address in terms of them finding you and figuring out who you are and all the rest. But Justin, I don't think I have a bold line in the sand. Let me just say, I think it all comes down to a gospel-centered, word-centered ministry. And whatever you do, if it detracts from the Bible teaching ministry of the church, if it becomes a substitute for solid week-by-week, service-by-service, expository preaching, if it is not about developing, growing, and thriving disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, if it's about the donuts and the coffee, or if it's about the DVDs and the big screens or whatever, we are in big, big trouble. And so, Justin, your instincts are so healthy to be concerned about this. I just have to say, you know, as much as any of us might say we don't do any marketing, well, we do. I mean, different extent and to a different arrangement. We certainly want to be, you know, friendly. We certainly want to extend a warm welcome. We want people to come to be with us. So, Justin, trying to balance this takes fear and trembling and a gospel scriptural center. And that's where the leaders of the church really better be doing a self-inventory on these things all along. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go to Nick, listening on WFIA from Louisville, Kentucky. Go ahead, Nick. Nick, are you there?
Oh, yeah. I was just wondering, could you tell me, I've heard on many different radio shows about stem cell research. Could you tell me what exactly is it and what happens during the process?
Yeah, absolutely. Nick, tell me how old you are and what grade you're in.
I'm in eighth grade. I'm 13.
All right, Nick, thanks so much for your call. It is just great to hear from you. Let me tell you what stem cell research is. And boy, I'm going to have to do this real fast, and then I can direct you to some places you can find out more. Just a few years ago, they discovered that there are certain cells in the body that come together to develop into organs and other tissues. For instance, there are certain cells that eventually differentiate and become a heart or a brain or a lung or skin. And so the great scientific discovery there would be, what if we could get these cells to, for instance, recover? What if we could help stem cells to develop into a new pancreas for someone who may suffer from diabetes, and this new pancreas could provide insulin? What if someone who suffers from a degenerative brain disease could have new brain cells develop out of these stem cells? So that's the research. But, Nick, let me tell you why it's so controversial. It's because there are two different ways to get these cells. You can get them the ethical way and what we believe is an unethical way. The ethical way is to get them, well, for instance, out of your body. Because you could donate cells, and out of those cells could be found, you know, the stem cells, and they could be developed. And when a baby's born, through the umbilical cord, it's just filled with these kind of cells that could be used to develop other tissues. The controversy comes because the other way of getting them, Nick, is through the development of a human embryo and the use of that human embryo to get those stem cells. And there's some scientists who just insist that those are the only cells that matter. They call them totipotent, which means they're totally capable of turning into any kind of cell or organ or tissue or organ. And the problem, Nick, is that that requires a human embryo, a fertilized, living human embryo, to be destroyed. And from a biblical perspective, that's just wrong. As wrong as it would be to murder your neighbor, it's wrong to destroy a human embryo. So, Nick, that's why it's controversial. But listen, Christians should be for stem cell research. We should be very, very thankful that these stem cells were discovered. We just need to be very, very careful that we use them in medical research in just the right way. It would be a fantastic thing, wouldn't it, to be able to use these stem cells to help a person who's been burned to grow new skin, or to help someone who has a weak heart to develop a stronger heart. We just have to be very careful where we get these cells. Does that help at all, Nick?
Yes, it does. Thank you very much.
It's great to hear from you. You can go to my website at Albert Mohler, that's MOHLER.com, and you'll find a lot of stuff. Just put in the search engine stem cells. And if you write me an email, just hit the button there or go to mail@albertmohler.com. We can send you a lot of information, links, and other material, Nick. And there's nothing that would bring us more satisfaction than helping you as an eighth grader to help think through this issue. God bless you for being concerned about it. Real proud for you. Okay, let's go to Mike calling from Trinity, North Carolina, listening on XM 170.
Hey, Dr. Mohler. Thanks for taking my call. I got a friend. He's like, you know, I don't know if it's that big a deal, but the King James Bible versus the NIV, and he showed me where, you know, some scriptures have been took out of the NIV, like in Acts, where they've just left out some verses, you know, and he's real stuck on the King James, which I read the King James, but he's talking about leaving the church. I just wonder if it is that big a deal.
Well, it wouldn't be to me, Mike, and we've covered this on this program, and I could also, if you'll mail us, we'll send you some resources and some links. There's a great book by D.A. Carson entitled The KJV Controversy that really gets to the heart of this. But I don't believe that the King James Bible is the only authoritative English translation. I love the King James. I've memorized so much in the King James. I've got one on my desk everywhere I work. But, you know, the Bible I preach out of most of the time is the ESV, the English Standard Version, or the NASB, the New American Standard Bible. And so, no, I would answer your argument, Mike, by saying I don't think anyone should leave a church just because the KJV is no longer the text the preacher's using or out of which things are being read. But there are probably some deeper issues there that even get to why someone would argue that the KJV is the only translation. It's a beautiful translation, isn't it? I mean, just think of that beautiful language. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. That's, of course, Romans 12:1. You just think of that language. It's so beautiful. But one of our real convictions as Bible-based Christians is that the Bible needs to be in the language of the people. And the English language has changed so much since 1611 that the King James Bible, even the King James Bible, is not the same King James Bible it was in 1611. Language changes. You have to change with it. No one asked me in the course of this day to beseech anyone for anything. What do we say now? I request, or I urge, or I ask. And so that's why I think a modern translation is a real gift to the church. But I'm not a big fan of the NIV, and especially of the TNIV. It's just not my favorite translation for different reasons. I've written about that. Again, you can go to the website and find what I hope is some very helpful material, both in terms of MP3 downloads, links to other resources, and articles I've written in the past. We've got an important call coming in, which we're going to take as soon as we come back from this break. I'm fascinated by the questions that we receive and get to talk about on Ask Anything Wednesday. It's just a hint of the conversation Christians are having around this country. We'll be right back. I'm Albert Mohler. Welcome back. We're going to go to Hope, who's been waiting too long, calling from Abingdon, Virginia. Listen on WHCB. Go ahead, Hope.
Yes, Dr. Mohler, thank you for taking my call. My question today is concerning babies that are miscarried. About 5 years ago, my husband and I lost a baby due to a miscarriage, and I was wondering how we will know our baby in heaven.
You know, Hope, I don't have a specific Bible verse there, but I've written an article along with Dr. Daniel Aiken just arguing that the whole point of the biblical witness seems to direct us to the fact that those who die in infancy go to heaven. And there are a lot of reasons why I believe that. But I want to tell you one of the reasons I believe that is because when you get to the end of the book of Revelation, it tells us that things are so perfect in heaven that every eye is dry and every tear is wiped away. And Hope, I want to tell you that this is a theologian's hunch. This is a pastoral instinct here. I believe that you will know your babies in heaven, the born and the unborn, those who were carried to term and those who were miscarried, because we are told that heaven is so perfect, that everything is so right there, that no one would change anything. Everything is absolutely as God intends it to be. And we do know this, that little baby was made in the image of God, that little baby was an ensouled human being, fully human, and thus I believe not only does that little baby have a continuing identity with Jesus, but just as we'll be able to recognize others in heaven, you know, Hope, I tell you, I would live with the confidence, and I mean this, I would live with the confidence that you will know your babies in heaven, all of them. The born who are living and those you may have never come to know in this life by miscarriage. I really appreciate Hope's question, and I hope that helps you. Let me just tell you that all across America today, there are those who, even in this age of technological and medical marvels, do experience miscarriages. This is one of the unspoken opportunities that comes from ministry in the church, because there are many couples who suffer this and really never receive the ministry that would come to someone under other circumstances of grief. And I just want to encourage us all to remember to minister to our brothers and sisters in Christ and others we know that are suffering the grief of the loss of a baby through miscarriage. It really does hurt. I know from knowing so many people who've experienced this, and it's a real opportunity to reach out with Christian confidence, Christian hope, and Christian grace. According to the scripture, we are to grieve with those who grieve, and we are to rejoice with those who rejoice. It's fitting that today we end by congratulating Josh and Jessica Turley. Josh is the assistant producer and audio engineer for the Albert Mueller program. And last night, Jessica gave birth to Hayden Thomas Turley. Welcome, Hayden, and congratulations to Josh and Jessica. We'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. This is the Albert Mueller program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.